Well, we are in John chapter 7. If you want to find your way to John chapter 7, we're going to be looking at verses 37 through 39. Three short verses, but three verses that are filled with depth that we are really only going to scratch the surface of this morning. It always turns out that as we're preparing to preach, I tend to have more that's there than I really have time to say. But the advantage here, as we will talk about, you'll notice the title of the sermon is The Promised Holy Spirit. We're talking about the Spirit today, that we're only really touching on a subject that will come up later in John's Gospel, or as it correlates to the fact that we're having a Thursday night study that's talking about the Holy Spirit. So if you really want to know more about what beyond what I'm preaching today, come Thursday and hear what we're saying there. So the word of John from John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39 is before us. And this is what the word of the Lord has to say to us. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word that we have been given, and we pray, Lord, that as we consider this text, that these words of Jesus, that you would give us understanding, and that through that understanding we would gain wisdom, that we gain insight, and that through that we would see our hearts encouraged, our faith strengthened, and our souls fed. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know if they still have these billboard signs. I don't travel the freeways very often. I know that in the ones that I do travel around here, I don't see these, but it used to be that Coca-Cola had this major billboard sign campaign going on, and they did it for a number of years, and all they had there was the picture of this ice cold Coke, you know, in either in a glass or in the glass bottle or something going on where there was an attraction of this Coke, and they had one word on the sign. It was thirsty, question mark, right? And often these signs were put near road stops, right, where you could exit off and go into a little community there where, you know, there's a gas station, something where you can buy that Coke, right? So it's right by those exits. So the idea is that if you are thirsty, what are you going to do? You're going to get off the road and go get that Coke. That's the whole thing. They want to compel you to think about something that maybe you weren't necessarily thinking about, but the moment you saw the sign, you said, "Oh yeah, I am kind of thirsty." And you got off the road. But the only people who actually responded to that were those who were thirsty, not those who were not thirsty. And I suppose it worked because they kept the campaign going for some time. Well, as we're coming to this text, Jesus is going to ask a similar question. As by way of reminder, in John chapter 7, we had started off with Jesus having that conversation with his brothers, and they said, "Hey, show yourself to the world. If you're going to really be the Messiah, if you're going to perform all these miracles, don't do it in a corner in Galilee. Go to Jerusalem during this feast and show yourself to the whole world." Jesus responds, "Hey, my time is not your time. You go, I'm not going right now." As soon as they left, he went privately up to Jerusalem, but he didn't even show up to the feast until halfway through, right? He comes halfway through and he begins teaching. And then there's this big response about whether people believe in him or don't believe in him, where there's faith and trust or a misunderstanding of who Jesus is. There's a bunch of things going on. Even the Pharisees are getting involved and saying, "Hey, we need to get rid of this guy." There's the question of, are they trying to kill him? Are they not trying to kill him? And then we come to our text this morning. And the first thing I want you to see is that there is this procession going on. Now you would look at the text and you look at verse 37, which says, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out. And you're going, I don't see it. I don't see, where's procession here? Where is there a procession? And this is a good place for me to just pause and remind you that if you don't read in the text what the pastor or preacher is saying to you is in the text, if you don't see it yourself, it's probably, it could be, you know, we want to be gracious, but it probably and could be that they are kind of sowing their own doctrines, right? They're making up their own doctrines, and they're teaching you things that are not from the Scriptures. So you might ask, well, then why am I doing it? Why am I telling you something that's not directly coming out of the text? Because there are moments where we need to give you information that's not in the text, but highlights the information that's in the text. And the reason I start out with procession is because there is a setting going on in this moment. There's an atmosphere going on in this moment where Jesus stands up and says these things that will help us understand why Jesus says this. And what's the Jewish mindset and thinking when Jesus says these things? And so part of it we have to remember is that the Feast of the Tabernacle is one of the three great feasts that all men were required to be in Jerusalem for, to come and worship. And this great feast was a celebration. It was the final ingathering of all of the produce of the year, that final ingathering being brought in. And in the feast, they were required to make these little tents and booths to live in. So that's why it's called tabernacles, or it can be sometimes called Feast of the Booths. And so they would make these things in their courtyards, on their roofs, because many of the roofs were flat. Or if you were a visitor, you just found anywhere you could, in a square, you know, a plain, somewhere out in the area that you could build this little lean-to, and that's where you stayed, right? You were there while you were present with this feast. And this is going on. It was a great day of celebration. It was a great day of thanksgiving. In fact, this feast could, in some senses, be almost like our Thanksgiving Day, right? They're coming in to thank the Lord for His great provision. One, as a reminder of what He did with the forefathers in the wilderness wandering, but also of the great ingathering of all their fruits and vegetables and crops. And so they're thanking the Lord for His blessings in this moment. There's great joy. There is great celebration. There is great gratitude going on. And you notice it says here that this is the last day of the feast. The feast lasted 7 days. There was an eighth day attacked on, basically, but that day was really about kind of wrapping everything up, tearing down the booths, cleaning everything up, going home. So this is the last day of the feast, the seventh day, and this is the great day of the feast, right? So here's the climax of the feast coming. And part of the procedure, part of the ritual that happened during this part of the feast, and this part of it happened every day, but this was more extensive, is that the high priest would be gathered there at the altar, and he would take this golden flask, and him and a bunch of priests would process down to the pool of Siloam. And there they would gather up water in this golden flask. And then they would process back up to the temple, and they would enter through the water gate. And it was called the water gate specifically because of this ceremony, because they were bringing in this water into the temple. And as they entered into the water gate, the priests blew their trumpets three times. They resounded three times. And as they entered in, they began to march around the altar. And on this day, they did it seven times. And as they were marching around, this procession that is going on, they would sing what is called the Hallel. And the Hallel is Psalm 113 through 118. So those psalms, they would all sing out in succession as they were doing this marching around the altar. Now, many of these songs, they would actually sing as they were coming from wherever they were, wherever they traveled from, as they were coming up to Jerusalem, they would sing these songs on the way. But here was a special part of this ceremony. And when we reached Psalm 118, every male pilgrim who was there would present what is called a lulav. Now, you probably don't know what lulav is. I didn't know what lulav was, so I had to look it up. So I'm going to tell you what I found out when I looked it up. And a lulav was basically just a bunch of twigs, willow and palm and myrtle twigs tied together, branches tied together in this little bunch. And then in their left hand, they had a piece of citrus fruit. And they would wave these things before the Lord to show gratitude. And three times they would cry out, "Give thanks to the Lord." Now, if you hold your place in John, if you had that, and you turn over to Psalm 119, we can actually see where these instances, where they would have said, "Give thanks to the Lord," because it is actually part of the psalm itself in verse 1, in verse 19, and in verse 28 and 29. The psalm opens up and begins, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever." And so the men would have shouted, "Give thanks to the Lord." When they got to verse 19, it says, "Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord." They are thanking the Lord for the way of salvation to them. And then as the psalm ends in verses 28 and 29, "You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, and I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever." And so they would praise God, give thanks to God, as they were processing around the altar with this water. And you can imagine the great joy and the great gratitude that was in their hearts of thanksgiving towards the Lord. Now, as this procession came around and they finalized their route around the altar, the high priest would then take that water, pour it into a silver bowl, and then also with the drink offering, which was wine, into a different silver bowl. And then those both were poured out before the altar in worship of God. Now, here's what would have been going on in the Jewish mind when they saw the water particularly pouring out. There's several things that would have been on their mind. First, they would have been remembering of the moment in the wilderness wandering. Remember when they first came out of Egypt and they crossed over crossed over the Red Sea, and they get into, and about 3 days into the wilderness wandering there, they are crying, "I'm thirsty," right? They're crying. God could do all these miracles, but somehow they didn't have any faith that God could provide for them water. But Moses is told by God to go to this certain rock and take his rod and strike the rock. And when he struck the rock, water flowed out. Now you may remember that at the end of the wilderness wandering, a same incident occurred in that moment. And Moses was told by God, "Do not strike the rock, but speak to it." But Moses, in his anger, because the people were just so ticking him off, right? He was so upset. They just pushed his button so hard that he comes to the rock, and not only did he strike it once, he struck it twice. I mean, that's how mad he was, right? And that was it. God said, "You're not entering the promised land. You didn't obey me." Because we learn later, Paul says that rock is Jesus Christ. And Jesus was only died once. So that first striking of the rock, that was representation of Jesus dying. The second time he was supposed to speak, because Jesus gives life after his death. He's only died once, but he continues to give life. And so that's why Moses' disobedience caused him not to enter into the promised land. But they would have had that thought in their mind, that this was God's supply of water through that rock given to them in the wilderness. Another thing that would have been on their mind is that this was a sense of prayer, that they were praying for a good rain season to come forth. They celebrated the end of the harvest seasons, but now they have to look to the new harvest, the new season coming. And so it's a prayer of rain coming, that God would supply the rains they need so that they can have a bountiful harvest. They also would have understood that this pouring out of the water is a representation of the Holy Spirit. You're thinking, the Jews? The Holy Spirit? Yeah, the Old Testament is filled with references to the Holy Spirit. the Spirit of God. In fact, one of the verses that's tied to it in Jewish literature is Isaiah 12:3, which says, "With joy you would draw water from the wells of salvation." The Jews even said, this is speaking of the Spirit of God. And then finally, because of that, because of the Spirit connection, they would have had in their minds the coming Messianic age. They would have understood and had their hopes tied to that the flowing of water, the flowing of blessings, was a representation of the coming of the Messiah. We see that particularly in Ezekiel 47, where it speaks about that from the holy rock, the sacred rock, that would flow this river that would cover the nations. One Jewish commentary on the book of Ezekiel that was, Ecclesiastes, that was written much later, says, "As the first Redeemer Moses caused the springs to arise when he divided the rock in Horeb, so the last Redeemer will cause water to rise up, as it is written, 'A fountain shall come forth of the house of Yahweh.'" So there's this great messianic expectation in this moment, in this festival, in this worship moment, as they're pouring out this water. They had this expectation that this is God's supply. This is God's bountiful supply. This is the Holy Spirit. This is speaking of this messianic age. It's coming. It's so that's in their hearts and on their minds. And it's in this moment that Jesus makes his proclamation. And so we see that in verses 37 and 38. The priests have poured out the water before the altar in that ceremony. And don't think that Jesus interrupted the ceremony, right? He didn't stand up in the middle of the service and start, you know, crying out and interrupt the whole process. It wasn't like someone standing up when I'm preaching and they stand up and start talking. There was this moment, this lull. So at the moment here, they pour out the water and then they transition to the actual morning sacrifices. So the high priest would have moved to get the sacrifices. They've already been prepared by the other priests, and he's going to be the one to put the sacrifices right there on the altar. And so you would imagine there's this moment of silence, like this reverential silence that is there between the pouring out of the water, the end of the singing, that pouring out of the water, and the coming and bringing the sacrificial sacrifices for the day on the altar itself, placing those on the altar. And so in that moment of reverential silence, it says that Jesus stood up and he cried out. Now, we saw this word before in verse 28 where it was translated proclaimed. It's that he shouted, he raised his voice so that all present there before the altar would have heard him say these things. And listen again to the proclamation he makes. "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Here the Jews have this messianic hope in mind. It's on their minds. It's in their heart. It's full of expectation. And there Jesus cries out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Jesus is saying in this moment that this water that came from God is found in me. I am the water, the source of the water of life. He is the true rock that brings forth the water. He is the fountain of living waters, as Jeremiah 2:13 references. But notice what he says here. He says, "Anyone." His call is to anyone, or we could even say everyone. This call goes out. It's a gospel call. It's going out to all peoples. There's no restriction whatsoever. It's not just to the rich or just to the poor. It's not just to the wise and or the foolish, right? It's to all people, no matter what their economic status or social status or racial makeup or gender or political affiliation, whatever things that divide us today, it doesn't matter. It goes out to all people. Everyone is to hear the gospel call. If anyone or if everyone is thirsty, come to me and drink. But notice there are conditions to that. Even though the gospel call goes out to everyone, Jesus is saying to all present there, there are conditions. And the first condition says, if anyone thirsts, you have to be thirsty. Your soul has to be thirsty for God. Only those souls who feel the parchedness of their hearts and their minds and their souls, like a land that is parched without water. Only those who have that soul desire will come. Those who seek relief from their parched souls, those are the ones who will come to the living and true God. Is your soul thirsty? Because this soul thirst, although it is satisfied by Jesus, it continually goes on until we are actually present with the Lord. There is a daily need to have our souls fed by the living waters. This is why the psalmist says in multiple occasions, we sang one of those, Psalm 42, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? That's a daily outcry. That never really goes away. You want to have a thirsty soul for God. In Psalm 63, the psalmist says, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. You have moments like that where you so thirst for God that you want His presence with you. You need to be drenched by the waters of life to bring life to your parched soul. Psalm 143:6, I stretched out my hands to you. My soul's thirst for you like a parched land. This reminds me of this proclamation that Jesus gives here. Reminds me of the words that God Himself spoke through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 55:1. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come drink of the waters of life. The only people who will come are those who are thirsty. Thirsty in the soul. But the next condition of this is that you have to come. Right? There is a thirst that people have, but they have to come. They have to come to the soul-satisfying fountain of life. But, you know, people don't do that, do they? They choose to find their satisfaction in something else. Sometimes it's just in the pleasures of this world. They try to satisfy their soul by the pleasures of this world, all the different pleasures that this world has to offer. But again, the psalmist warns us, or encourages us really. It says, in God's presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So will you try to satisfy your soul thirst by seeking the things of this world, or will you satisfy your soul thirst by being in the presence of God, where all the pleasures that you need are in His presence forever? Others attempt to satisfy their soul thirst by prosperity. Right? If I get enough money, if I have enough toys, if I can buy this and multiple homes and do all these things, if I have all this wealth, I will be satisfied. Have you ever met anybody like that? I mean, when do they ever really get satisfied, right? The stories are, some of the richest people in the world, you know, when is it enough? It's one more dollar, right? There's always a thirst for that thing. It never ends. It's like drinking salt water, right? You're thirsty. You drink salt water. All you do is you create more thirst. And so when you seek after things like prosperity, you only find yourself becoming more thirsty, not less thirsty. But here's the great thing about possessions and about money and about all these goods. Do you know that God owns all these things, right? God owns all the houses, all the land. The psalmist says that God owns a cattle on 1,000 hills, right? I mean, he owns everything. This world is his. This earth is his. The universe is his. Every planet, every star, every meteor, every atom that exists all belongs to God. And then here's what God says to you. When you come to faith in Jesus Christ, he is the heir of all things, and you are the co-heir of all things. So this is what this means. In this life, I don't have to pursue the wealth of this world because I already own it. It's already mine. Now, it's not in my pocket. It's not in my bank account. It's not in my driveway. But I own it through Jesus Christ, who owns all things. And so I don't need it now. I'm going to wait. I'm going to wait till eternity, and then I'm going to get it all. Right? I mean, why do you pursue for things that you already own? If you have what you need, why do you need to go get something more? You are satisfied with what you have. And so you know, you don't have to chase after these things. And so your soul satisfaction doesn't come through prosperity. It comes through seeking after Jesus. In fact, Jesus says and warns, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? That's what happens. When you seek your satisfaction in something else, you forfeit your soul. What do you forfeit to? To the wrath of God and the fires of hell. So the condition here is that one must come to Jesus. But coming is not enough. What is the old saying, right? You can lead your horse to water, but you can't make it drink. Many came to Jesus in that day. They came to Jesus, and then what happens? He says truth to them, right? John chapter 6, he gives them hard sayings, and what do? I'm out of here, right? So there is a coming, but it has to be coming in faith. It has to be coming in trust in Jesus Christ. And so the last and final prerequisite is that you have to drink. Anyone who is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. You have to drink of the waters of life. This is the faith and trust in Christ. It is believing. It is receiving the soul satisfaction in your life by drinking of the waters of life. If you're thirsty, you have to drink. But as believers, as those who trust in Jesus, it's not just drinking once. It's drinking continuously. It's drinking deeply of the things of God. It is believing in Christ and keep on believing in him. It's trusting in him and keep on trusting. By faith, our souls are satisfied by drinking of these waters. But Jesus says here that the result of coming and drinking is out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But he also adds there that, as Scripture has said, so Jesus is saying, I'm getting these things from the Bible. Or we could actually say, from the Old Testament, right? He's getting these things. I'm saying this thing that the result of this believing and trusting and drinking of this water is that out of you will flow these rivers of living water, and this comes from the Scriptures. Now you can search long and hard for a verse that says this specific thing, and you're not going to find a specific verse like Jesus is quoting something from Isaiah or from Ezekiel or some other person. But what you do get when you read through the Scriptures is that the Scriptures allude to these things in many ways. And so what Jesus is taking is these allusions that are found in Scripture and summing them up in that idea of your heart will overflow. So in Isaiah 44:3, it says, for I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessings on your descendants. Isaiah 58:11, and the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Like you will be like that spring, right? Ezekiel 36:25-27, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean with all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit, and I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey all my rules. And so that Spirit of God, that Spirit that becomes within you, is that living waters that will flow from you. And so he derives this from Scripture. Now, how do we know that he is speaking of the Spirit? Well, John tells us, and this is where we come to verse 39, and we come to the promise. Verse 39 explains what Jesus is talking about. Now, this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. The living water that will flow out of you is the Holy Spirit in you. So John tells us that this is the Spirit of God. Now, John is not saying that the Spirit of God was not present in the working of Jesus or present in the Old Testament. The Spirit was there. The Spirit of God is at the very beginning of creation. The Spirit hovers over the waters of the deep, right? He is involved in the created process, in the creation process. He is there, and His Spirit is there and present, and His Spirit works in different ways throughout the Old Testament. Right? Wasn't it David who says in Psalm 51, "Take not your Spirit from me, O Lord," right? He knew that there was a presence of God given to him. And that Spirit was given to the prophets and the kings. They were anointed to do these things. But in this case, the Spirit of God is going to be sent in a new and different way. The Spirit resided with men, but here the Spirit will be in men because of what Jesus has done. It's similar, but it's different. This presence of the Spirit works in the same way, but His location is different. He's in us. And this will come out as we go through, actually, the Gospel of John. Jesus calls the Spirit a helper in John 14. Some translations say comforter or advocate. But listen to what he says, "For I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." So the Spirit of God, because of your faith and trust in Jesus, will come in you. He will reside in you. John 16, we'll talk about the work of the Spirit, what the Spirit does. And in John 20, Jesus says, or it says in there, Jesus breathed on them, and Jesus then said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, even this point where Jesus says to his apostles, "Receive the Holy Spirit," and he breathes on them, that's not the fulfillment of this passage here. Because this passage specifically says that the Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Well, when was Jesus glorified? He was glorified in his ascension, where he sat at the right hand of God the Father. And it says that Jesus is going to ask the Father to send the Spirit. So when Jesus gets up and sits next to the throne of God the Father, he says to the Father, "Send your Spirit. Send the Holy Spirit." And so they both together, the Father and the Son, send the Spirit of God. And it's on the day, a great day of Pentecost, where 120 were in that upper room and the Spirit fell on them, and they were empowered to do the work of evangelism and empowered to bring about the church. And they spread the gospel from that place to Judea, from Jerusalem and Judea and to Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth, right? Through the power of the Spirit in them. The church was spread throughout time and history and geography. That means that we have here an understanding of that the Spirit comes to those who believe. But here's what's not happening. The Spirit is given to you at belief. When you are brought to faith at regeneration, you're regenerated by the Spirit of God, you come to faith in Christ and you believe and trust in Him, that Spirit is given to you in that moment in His fullness. So there's no second blessing, right? There's not a second time where you give this extra blessing or this baptism of the Spirit that comes later, right? That happens at your justification, at your moment of your salvation. At that moment, then you are baptized in the Spirit of God. Everyone is that way. There's no two-tiered Christianity. right? There's not, you know, that guy who just believed and, you know, and the other guy who has the Spirit of God, right? Like there's someone better than, you know, one Christian's better than another Christian. No, no, we all get the Spirit, right? Jesus says that the promise is to everyone. You get the Spirit. When you drink of the water of life, you get the Spirit in your life. So if you're trusting in Jesus Christ, if you have this that faith in Him, to believe in Him for your salvation, that you repented of your sins, trusting Him alone for the grace He gives you to be saved, you have the Spirit of God in you. And through that Spirit, because you drank of the waters, there should be a sense of joy. There should be a sense of satisfaction. And when it says that the rivers will flow from you, it means that that joy and that satisfaction goes out to others. The evidence of the presence of the Spirit in your life is, how is it affecting others? Do you bring that joy and satisfaction into your conversations, into your life, into your relationships, so that other people may experience it and see it? But there's other ways that the Spirit works, and I just want to touch on a few of them as we close up this morning that bring that soul satisfaction. One is that the Holy Spirit is the giver of life. That was the scripture text on the screen when we walked in this morning, John 6:63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The only way we get soul satisfaction is that the Spirit of God gave us life. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, and we were brought to life through the Spirit of God because of what Jesus did. And when He gives us life, when He takes out that heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh, we receive soul satisfaction. We also receive that soul satisfaction knowing that the Holy Spirit is our helper. John 14:1, I read this earlier, that Jesus was sending a helper. And that helper, it's translated comforter, really, as R.C. Sproul says, it means champion, right? He is there to not just an advocate. He's there to come alongside us, not just to kind of put a shoulder around us and say, hey, you know, I hope you're doing okay, and how can I help you? That kind of comforting words. But He's also there to stand before us, to stand up for us, to stand beside us and be that person who can take us through those moments of trials and tribulations and persecution. That as a helper, He is there to help us in those moments. The moments where our souls can go dry, He's in those moments to help us and comfort us and encourage us. And to be that advocate. The Holy Spirit, in a third way, is our sanctifier. 1 Peter 1:1-2 says, to those who are elect exiles, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling with His blood. So the Spirit works in two ways. It's to sanctify us. One, and that means make us holy, is that He sets us apart for God's kingdom, right? He takes us out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light. And so we're set apart for God, no longer citizens of this world, right? We're citizens of a new country. We are in the world, but not of the world. But secondly, is that it's the Spirit of God who makes us holy. We don't become holy by our obedience. You can't make yourself holy. The law, the writer to the Hebrews says, perfected nothing. Your obedience does not perfect you. The Spirit perfects you, and then you're obedient. And so He works to make that perfection in your life, that holiness in your life, so that you love the Lord Jesus Christ more and more, so that every day you wake up, you want to be obedient to the laws of God. You want to do what is pleasing to God. You want to love Him more, and so then love your neighbors. You want to do these things because the Spirit of God is working in you. And when you feel dry, and you feel an inability to love God or love Jesus or even love your neighbor, that's when you cry out to the Spirit of God, Spirit, fill my heart with the living waters of Jesus Christ so that I might not be parched but have living life to love Christ. The Spirit is also our illuminator. 1 Corinthians 2:10 says, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the deep things of God or the depths of God. You've had this experience. I know you have, right? You've read the Bible. You've read this verse 100 times, right? And then one day, all of a sudden, just bam! Whoa! The reality and the truth and the depth of it just hits you like a ton of bricks. And you're like, I've read that 1,000 times, 100 times, and it never dawned on me. And all of a sudden, it just comes to you. That's the Spirit of God illuminating truth to you, realizing, oh, I misunderstood that verse the whole time. Or I didn't even know what it was. I just skipped right over it because I didn't think it was that important. But you know what? Now that I think about it, it's really important. And finally, and I already mentioned this, the Spirit is our prayer. The Holy Spirit is a prayer warrior, a prayer, prays for us. But I said earlier, perfects our prayers. And this comes right out of Romans 8, 26 and 27. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So in our weakness, and that's pretty much every day, right? In our weakness, the Spirit takes our prayers, and whether we voice them or we don't know how to voice them, but he takes those prayers and he brings them to God, and he prays exactly what the will of God is. He perfects your prayers. And so you can stumble. You can even say, Lord, forgive me for my prayers. I know they're not perfect, but thank the Lord I have the Spirit of God who perfects these prayers. He perfects the intentions of our hearts in that prayer. And then he also perfects the heart to change the intention. Right? So that you can receive the true gift that God gives in response to that prayer, not the one you wanted necessarily. And so this is the work of the Spirit. This is a comforting work of the Spirit. This is the hopeful work of the Spirit. This is the soul-satisfying work of the Spirit in your life. When you trust in God and Jesus Christ for your salvation, you receive the Spirit of God, and he's there for you. He's your strength. He's your joy. He is your all in all. He gives you the love of God that you need to love God. He gives to you the strength to endure during difficult, hard times. He satisfies your soul, not with the things of this world, but with the things of Christ. I just want you to feel that. Feel that the Spirit of God is with you so that you can have hope and endure to the end, because he's going to bring you through. Paul writes in Ephesians that the Spirit of God has sealed us as a guarantee for our final resurrection, for our final hope, for our inheritance, right? The inheritance we're going to receive, we've been sealed. We've already got this down payment. It's a guarantee. Trust in Christ. The Spirit guarantees he will get you to the end. He will get you to the end. So trust in Christ and know that you have help. You have comfort. You have strength. You will endure. And so you have hope. Let's pray. Father God, we're thankful for this word of enlightenment that you give us, this word of hope that we have, this word of grace and ministry of the Spirit of God who has dwelled in us. And Lord, I pray that all who are here, all who are present, whatever their circumstance, whether they are in the midst of trials or difficulties, maybe they have a sense of a parched soul, maybe they are in need of strength to endure. Lord, I pray that your Spirit will just be present in them, and that they would know that they can rely on your Spirit, that they can trust in your Spirit, that they can seek the Spirit for a soul-satisfying thirst, and that they can endure to the end because they are trusting in Christ, who then gives the Spirit to cause them to endure. Lord, I pray that you would make us holy, each one of us, so that we might love you more and then love our neighbors. Lord, let the Spirit work deeply in our hearts And let us drink deeply of the well of life in Christ through the Spirit given to us by the Father, in whose name we pray, Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Stand as we